All right, guys, good morning. I know we're a minute early, but we'll go ahead and get this started. And let me open in a word of prayer, and we'll go. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning, and thanks for Sunday mornings that we get to sing, and we get to sit under the preaching of the Word. Thank you for Tony's message this morning and the reminder that, God, you are the hero of the story, and you are sovereign over all things, and that we should humble ourselves before you. Thank you that you invited us into your presence to do that. I pray that you give us wisdom this morning as we talk about raising teenagers. And that's a mysterious thing, even though we all went through it at one point, having them to raise and to shape them more into the image of Jesus is a task that is scary, to say the least. And so we do pray for the teens in our church, Lord. We pray that you would grab a hold of them, that they would be just enamored with your grace and your mercy and your lordship, and that you would use this generation to impact neighborhoods and to just be a blessing, they'd be salt and light on this earth until the day that you come back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we're going to structure this morning a little bit differently because I felt a little odd talking to you about raising teenagers when I have two of them, but I'm like midstream. So it's like getting advice on somebody running a marathon at like the halfway point. When they're like, oh yeah, here's how you run a marathon when you're only at mile 13. You may want somebody who's done it and can look back a little bit more reflectively. And so Steve Loy, who is one of our elders and a good friend of mine, he's going to come up at the end and just talk about some practical considerations. He's going to tell you a little bit of his story, some successes, some failures. What do you do in this situation? What might he have done differently? And I think that'll resonate a little bit more with you guys than me just getting up here and talking about you know, kind of the platitudes and some of the patterns that we might want to employ. So my experience, though, is I was a high school teacher for 11 years and came here, did youth ministry for a while, and I've been working with college kids for the last 9 years. And so I kind of get to see them right as they come out of these teenage years. And so I've seen a lot of patterns and I have a lot of observations. I think I'm probably more equipped to be a parent, having seen good parenting and bad parenting over the teenage years. That certainly does not mean that Kirsten and I have it figured out. I have a 17-year-old and a 16-year-old. Maddie is about ready to graduate in a couple of weeks, and Abby is ready to get her license. And raising teenagers is always fun. So I don't know if I shared this, was this week or last week, where Maddie busted her windshield on her car, and then 2 days later, while I had her car to get the windshield replaced, took the van and hit a trash can and busted the mirror off the van. And so that's kind of a nutshell of parenting teenagers, where you're like, oh, that was $1,000. Gone. Of course, she's on the hook for that. So instead of me giving $1,000, we just have to deal with lots of Kleenexes and lots of tears and those types of things. But it was a good lesson for her on not only the cost of life, but responsibility and not hitting stationary objects that are in front of you, like keeping alert. So parenting teenagers is really, really difficult. And the reason it is because every phase of that teenage years, they're changing. Right, so there's a big difference between a 13-year-old and an 18-year-old. And there's a really big difference between an 18-year-old girl who is a woman and a 14-year-old boy who's barely human. Right? So this is what I laugh at AJ's job doing youth ministry, where he has 18-year-old girls and 14-year-old boys, and he has to figure out how to teach them. Right? There may be no broader audience outside of a Sunday morning where you're trying to target a lesson to that type of demographic. You know, the 14-year-old boy who's just, you know, they always have that look on their face. Girls don't tend to have that look on their face for some reason, but boys always have that nothing going on. And so right now I only have girls, and so I like have one opponent, right? Like one, that's the beauty of having one gender in the home. Like, let's have one opponent, one scouting report. I think I can get through this. But then I realize, even they're all over the place, right? They're very, very different. And so I think a big part of raising teenagers is you have to realize, what do you have? So what is a teenager?
Almost adult.
An almost adult, right? And I'm glad you said that, an almost adult. What is an adult? Right? I mean, we're dealing with these terms sometimes. We're like, I don't even know what the standard is anymore. And that has changed culturally speaking. And you guys, I don't know how many of you are in the grumpy old man phase. Like, I was, yeah, Ethan is, right? And you're just shame on you, because you just have one, you still have a bun in the oven and you're a grumpy old man. So your kids got no shot. But I became grumpy old man really early, and cynicism comes a little bit naturally to me. But what you've got with a teenager is you have half adult, half kid, and so the it's difficult because at one point they'll surprise you with their maturity and perspective, and then 2 minutes later they're crying and throwing a temper tantrum because there's no more cookies in the cookie jar, and you're going, wait. I don't understand what I've got. Like, the mood swings are all over the place. And parents tend to err on one of two sides. They either want to treat them like adults at the age of 13, and they never really let them kind of have this childhood or ease into certain things, or they baby them forever, and they never let them grow up. And this is the difficulty. Right? How do I know what they're ready for? How do I challenge them? How do I not coddle them? How do I allow them to fail? How do I allow them to kind of make their own way? And so even this week, so Maddie has to pay for her insurance, her cell phone, and her gas. Like, those are the things that she has to pay for. So she owes me about $120 a month. And you'd think that I'm asking her to donate a kidney every month when it comes time. The nice thing is now I just can't transfer on her bank account. It's really great. I don't even have to hunt her down anymore. Kirsten and I had to wrestle with, how much responsibility do we give her? How much skin in the game does she have to have? How do we begin to shape her so that she understands the value of things, the cost of things, work ethic, all of the things that you want her to have with an end in mind? And I think that's the key to raising teenagers is, what is the end in mind, and what are the benchmarks, and what am I preparing my kids for when they're 6, 7, 8, and 9 years old? And I may have told this story before. I'm sure I have. I'm not that old. I only have like 4 stories. The college kids just roll their eyes all the time. They're like, get some new stories. I'm like, I haven't lived long enough. You just wait. But beginning to prepare your 6, 7, and 8-year-old for dating. Right? Yeah, we don't wait until my girls are 16 to talk about dating. We begin talking about dating when they're 5, 6, and 7 years old. And you think, well, that seems a little odd, but I don't want them to be surprised at 16 with these are the rules and these are the expectations. And so Emma was, I think, 6, and we had, you know, they knew when a boy's interested in you, they need to come talk to dad. And so even at 6, Emma knew those rules. And so a little 6-year-old boy came knocking on the door one day, and, you know, and our door sits up a little bit from that first step. And so this little kid, he was a runt anyway, so he's probably this tall. And he rings the doorbell, and he's like, Mr. Gas? And I said, yeah. It was Nate or Zach, they're twins. I can't remember which one it was. He said, I like Emma. I was like, oh. And she said, I had to come talk to you. And I just said, well, Zach, do you have a job? And he said, no. I said, well, you need to go get a job first, and then we can talk about dating Emma. Okay. And it must be a rough market, because I've not heard from him in a couple of years. But preparing, I think, our kids for the teenage years starts really early. And so we didn't just dump, you know, on Maddie and say, all right, Maddie, you're 16. Now here's what you owe us. Like, we begin to lay this expectation. When you're 15, you get a job. When you're 17, these are the expectations. When you're 18, these are the expectations. So that they can see kind of what's coming. And so they're not embittered by all of a sudden you're just throwing these variables on them all the time, which I think sometimes, again, maybe we, you know, I don't know if we're doing that well or not, right? Time will tell on how these kids, I think, turn out. But I would encourage you guys, as you're preparing and raising teenagers, talk about the things that are coming. Tell your kids, I don't really know what I'm doing at times. Like, you didn't come with an instruction manual. I have to apologize to Matt. I mean, I live with 5 women, so I'm apologizing constantly. But going to Maddie and Abby and saying, girls, I'm sorry, I didn't have all the facts. Right? I didn't know. I remember apologizing to Abby. She was about 4 years old one time, and her and Maddie were fighting, and I disciplined them both, and I come to find out it was Maddie's fault. So I go into Abby. She's probably 4. Abby, sweetie, I'm sorry. Dad responded in anger. Will you forgive me? And her words were, it's okay, Dad. I got away with something else today, and I didn't get caught. And I was just like, I looked at her, and we were like, call it even. And I still don't know what it was. But I don't think it's weakness for you guys to sit down with your teens and say, look, you're 16. I've never raised a 16-year-old girl. I'm trying to figure this out, and God's continually teaching me. And parenting is the sharpest tool in God's sanctification toolbox. Right? There's nothing more humbling than parenting. And it gives you an idea of what the Lord is dealing with you. Right? We're kind of perpetual teenagers in God's house, right? Where the emotions are all over the place. There's times where we act really maturely, and then times where something super insignificant sets us off, and the Lord's going, oh my goodness, I thought we were past this. Right? Well, why are we reverting back? You're acting, how many times I have to tell, my 16-year-old, why are you acting like you're 4? Right? This is that you don't get on the ground, throw little temper tantrums, but I realize we do the same thing. Right? Even as adults, we throw these little temper tantrums before the Lord where we think we're entitled to something. Or we just say, God, why are you doing this? You clearly don't have my interests in mind. And so I have to constantly tell my girls, like, I am for you. Right? I'm the biggest Maddie and Abby fan on the planet. Sometimes that means we have to do hard things. Sometimes that means I have to hurt your feelings. And a lot of times that means I have to say, don't do that. But when you do things well, like, I really want to encourage them in that as well. And that's the hard part here. Half adult, half kid. And I'm going to stereotype here. Moms tend to gravitate to the half kid side. Dads tend to gravitate to the half adult side. And especially as you're dealing with the genders, right? I mean, in my house, a 10-year-old boy was a man, right? It's time to go get a job. When I turned 10, my dad made me start a lawn mowing business. Now, I was a runt. I weighed 99 pounds first day of high school. So, 14, I weighed 99 pounds. So, at 10 years of age, I'm mowing the yard, like one of these. But I had 10 yards a week at the age of 10. Now, I think my parents were too hard on me in that regard. They were not nearly as hard on my brother. So maybe they learned some things. Who knows? But there were expectations that were laid down. And I think that was important that those things were communicated. So why is raising a teenager so hard? Some of you have done this. So I mean, we're kind of banking on those of you who have raised one to maybe say, here's why it's so hard. And to offer a word of encouragement, I think, so to speak. So why are raising teenagers hard?
I think mom and dad come from different experiences when they were raised.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, that's one of the things we cover in premarriage counseling, like parenting philosophies. Kirsten's parents paid for everything. My parents paid for nothing. I'm not kidding when I say I came home from graduation with a set of luggage. Like, that was my graduation gift. That's not a joke. It was, here's some luggage. It is time to go. Kirsten's parents paid for everything. Now, if you ask them now, they would say that was a mistake. Now, Kirsten's super frugal, and it did not impact her at all. She's super cheap, so she took every allowance, and she just saved it. That's a good woman right there. All right. Why else is raising teenagers difficult?
Well, I was going to say, for today's world, I see it as a much different world than even for my children mm-hmm. who are in their 40s.
Yeah. Yeah, times have changed very, very quickly, and we're going to get into a lot of these cultural elements because I really want this to be more practical. There's no magic formula, right? If you came and said, hey, I'm going to get 3 keys to raising successful teenagers, and I'm going to leave, and it's all going to be great, well, then you need to go find another class because I'm not that knowledgeable, I'm not that good, and there is no pattern. But I do think we can look at some of the things going on in culture, and if we can at least understand them a little bit, I do think it will give us some insight into what these kids are up against. So there's a tremendous amount of confusion with these teenagers, more than any time in the history of the world, I think. There's always been a rough time for teen years, but a big chunk of the world, like at 13 or so, like, you were mostly a man, right? One of the problems in our culture is we don't have a line of demarcation that marks from childhood to adulthood. Almost every culture in the history of the world had a moment when you became a man. Now, in our culture, what would we say those are? Right? When do you move to adulthood in our culture?
18.
18, kind of a, but even that's still kind of like mom and dad are still kind of paying for college or still in their basement. But what would we mark? I mean, from an immoral standpoint, really, like, when does a boy become a man?
21.
He can provide for himself.
Do what?
Provide for himself.
Yeah, when he can provide for himself. But let's be honest. You guys are thinking way too godly. I mean, you're thinking too godly. You're giving me ages. When does a boy become a man in our culture? It usually is tied to some sort of sexual experience. Right?
14 to 15.
14 to 15. And even now, it's closer to 12. Right? So We have this odd confusion where we're like, well, I'm a man, but I'm 12. Right? There's an oddity, and you see this back and forth that is very confusing to our children. We couple that with hormones. Right, just the changing element of up and down, and the boys, when they're kind of in man's bodies, but they move like baby giraffes, and you're like, oh, that's kind of an interesting little dichotomy we got there. And middle school has the one kid with the receding hairline whose hairy legs looks like he's been in middle school for 8 years, and then you have me who is like 99 pounds at 15, like. Just this odd, like, I don't fit there, and I'm getting conflicting signal. I should look like that. I shouldn't look like that. The hormonal side of things, parental expectations, constantly changing, no real game plan. They're never laid out. They're never talked about. Everything's reactive. That's one of the things that I really encourage you guys, and I have to remember myself as well, to be proactive on the parenting side and not just always reactive, right? Where we're just constantly responding to everything as if we're just playing catch up, right? If we can get out in front of things a little bit and prepare our teenagers rather than reacting to our teenagers, I think that will, I think that helps with the exasperation element that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And then we have parental amnesia. Now, what would I possibly mean with parental amnesia when it comes to raising teenagers?
I forgot about it.
You forgot what it was like. Like, you just forgot. And in some ways, back in my day, I didn't do that. And if your parents were there, you'd be like, yeah, you did. Like, you forgot how much of a pain in the hind end you were. Like, you forgot how many times you rolled your eyes at your parents. You forgot how many times you were disrespectful to your parents. And guess what? Most of us did this without the internet, cell phones, social media, any of the other things that are just barriers to these kids. And so I would just encourage you to sit back at times and to say, what was it like to be 15? Like, what were the things that I was wrestling with? All the insecurities, being in high school and all the things that you got away with that your parents never found out about. Some of you were good kids. Like, I was a pretty good kid. I was a rule follower. There's still about 20 things that my mom never found out about. And so I always try to tell parents, like, your kid is not as bad as you think they are, but they're also not as good as you think they are either. Because even the best kid in the best family can still tell you about 9 secrets that they got away with, right? And so we have to have that remembrance, that reflective element of what it was like when we were 14, 15, 16, not knowing what to do, feeling uncomfortable in our own skin, trying to work out who I am, my identity. And that was at a day and an age when gender was just assumed, right? You just were male or female. Now you couple in all of these, be on the right side of history. And, I'm going to say this, it's going to sound like a joke, and I really don't intend it to, but you would be shocked by how many kids who have grown up in the church that when they reach these crisis moments of kind of questioning who they are or something needs to change, like, we just changed jobs or we just changed majors. They will literally change sexual preference, identity, gender. Like, instead of just going from changing a situation, whoo, they're way over here. And you sit there and go, really, is it that prevalent? And I'd say it's far more prevalent than you think. I mean, you just have to trust me. As somebody who's in the midst of it, even in the church, it's amazing how often that is told. This becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you're uncomfortable in your skin, it may be because you're really a girl. You say, no, you're uncomfortable in your skin because you live in a fallen, broken world, and this isn't the end, right? Even adults, there have to be moments where you're like, I'm just not comfortable. Like, I'm not here, right? Because this isn't what God has created me to. I'm not glorified yet. Of course I'm going to be uncomfortable in my skin. Teenagers just have no perspective with which to wrestle through that. So let me walk through a couple of barriers in our culture. And interrupt me at any time. Those of you who raise kids, raise your hand. Back me away from the edge if you think I'm being too harsh on some things. But I think here are some of the barriers in our culture. The first is this, youth culture. We have segregated ages more than any time in the history of the world. Your kids have very few adults in their lives that are not just teachers. I mean, think about that. When you show up at church, for the most part, what do most people ask? Where do my kids go? Right? I'm going to push them off there. They're going to get another authority figure in their life. We'll go over here with the adults, do the same thing during the week, bunches of kids with one teacher. And so there's very little adult interaction. Like just maybe one or two a week. If you're in high school, you get maybe eight. Maybe you have a coach. But when you think about the total interaction, it's almost all peers and people their own age. We have this glorification of youth, right? I mean, to get old, you're old. But most of the history of the world, there's a reverence that would go to those who are older. Our culture flips that on its end. We try to hold on to youth as long as we possibly can. And what does Scripture speak about youth? It says it's foolish. It does not speak highly of being young. It speaks, actually, get out of this. Stop being young. Stop being foolish. Stop being simple-minded. Grow out of it. But our culture actually glorifies the youth culture. And so what happens is kids buy into that. They see adults as the enemy. And there's always been an element of disrespect and battling with ages. I get that. But not like it is today and not as prolifically put forth. All of the sitcoms, all of the movies that they watch, the adults are idiots. Kids have it figured out. Which is funny because all you got to do is watch a lunchroom in the high school to figure out. You don't have it figured out. Look around. You guys can't even, you can't even get your trays back to on time. The second thing is technology. Think about this for a minute. There has never been a time in history where adolescents have been an authority on anything, but they are an authority on technology now. Right? A lot of times as parents, we go to our kids and we're like, hey, teach me how to. And in a technological age, we then become the apprentice, so to speak, over the master teenager. And so it gives them this feeling, so to speak, of authority on something. They are the authoritative voice in the house on technology. You're dependent upon me, mom and dad. It's never been that way ever before. As a teenager, you are the one learning everything. How do I bale the hay? How do I take care of the horse? How do I fish? How do I clean? How do I hunt? How do I skin the animal? How do I start a fire? Everything had to be learned from a parent to a child, and now there are a lot of things that children are teaching parents, and that begins to seep into the psyche, I think, of the teenager. Thirdly, worldliness inundation. There is a constant seepage of worldliness. Every screen, all the phones, you can't get away from it. Now, what's the balance? How do we figure out what the balance here is? How do we raise Christian kids who are not shocked and oblivious, and at the same time not callous and indifferent? Because how many percent? Seriously, I mean, I'm asking now. I'm not looking for discussion. Like, I have a 17-year-old and a 16-year-old. I'm asking, how have some of you done this, or what would you recommend?
I guess there's a thought if they are semi-aware of what's going on in the world or completely oblivious, maybe you need to get them a little more involved in what's going on.
How? Give me practicalities, Ethan. So, how old's Brooklyn?
19 months.
All right, 20 months, right? She knows more than you think she does. Right? They pick everything up. They know when the two, Brooklyn knows when the two of you are arguing. She's probably said a phrase where you're like, where did you learn that? And they pick up everything. So how do you walk that line between creating the necessary filters to filter out what they're ready for and at the same time not raising them in the point where when we let them off into college, it's like, wow, it's like being in a carnival as things are presented to them. So I agree with you. I just don't know how to do it.
Well, and I think that the big challenge, we'll never be able to block everything. There's no internet filter that will cover everything. So they're going to find a way. So how do we create that environment where there's accountability, we can actually talk about these things when they do stumble or they step in something
okay.
A little too mature?
Yeah, I think a part of that's just being there, right? Being aware, having an open door, open conversation. And a lot of this preliminary work starts when they're 6, 7, and 8 years old. So Maddie and Abby are both very open. Like last night we sat around a campfire, just the four, Kirsten and the two older girls, the two little ones were in bed, and we just chatted. We chatted about boys, and we chatted about college, and we chatted about track, and sometimes people come over, they're like, your kids are way too open with you. And sometimes they are. I'm like, Maddie, I don't really need to know all of those details, sweetie. But all that started because at 6, 7, and 8, like we would go to breakfast we would do these things. Now, my youngest two may not follow that pattern. I don't know. Some of that's just personality. Abby's a talker, and Maddie has to process out loud. So those things all play into my favor because of their personalities. I have no idea what my youngest two will be like, but we've tried to lay that foundation early on, eat dinner together every night, and then we, at night, I try to just call them out, even if it's for 10 minutes, like, hey, come out. Let's go. We're going to talk. What happened in your day? What's going on tomorrow? How can we pray for you? And try to do that. Dad, I got homework to do. 10 minutes. Are you going to waste 10 minutes doing something? It may as well be wasted on me. So let's sit down. Let's talk about it. And now they just know it, right? But they've known it because it was 6, 7, and 8 years old. And so, again, please don't hear me say that we're doing this perfectly. I just like that the girls talk to me. Sometimes I'm like, it's the three of them having girl talk, and I'm just observing. Like, I don't know, this is weird. I don't know what to do here. You guys are talking about things I'm not aware of. And so there are times when I'm like, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go into your room for 10 minutes and do your homework, Maddie. While you sit down here and talk to your mom. So you guys are going to figure out this balance. I don't know what it is. And I know it's constantly on a pendulum where it's like, oh, I didn't know they were getting this. And so we cut it off. And then they kind of stagnate to some degree as we prepare them to engage with the world. I'd love to give you some practical advice. I don't know what it is. Like, I don't know when you get them cell phones. All I know is they're really good at getting beyond what you think they are. And so just stay on top of it. Third, there is a moral destigmatization. So I wrote will and grace down there. So you can raise a kid with a certain abhorrence to something morally speaking. But what happens with their image-driven culture and their entertainment is it gets destigmatized. So something like, let's go back 30 years, something like homosexuality, which kind of had a, I apologize if this sounds crass, I don't intend it to, but had kind of an ick factor to it. And then what you do, rather than just address the moral issue, you put it on a television screen, make it funny, invite it into the home, and now it's destigmatized. All right, and or it's taught in such a way from a curriculum standpoint that takes the edges off and it no longer has this immediate knee-jerk reaction to it. This is where the kids are, right? I mean, you look at some of these Netflix television shows that are coming before them and it destigmatizes almost everything. Like, there's hardly any moral abhorrence out there except, we'll speak from a sexual connotation here, except non-consent. Right? That's the only sexual barrier is consent. Outside of that, it's pretty much a free-for-all. And so we have got to fight this with what we allow the kids in. We take a violence in boys with video games in particular. Right? We'll take the sexual side of things and say, clearly that's wrong. But man, blow everybody's head off on the screen all day long. Or you know, Chris, you probably know the game. I can't remember the name. What was the one where you walked around and stole cars?
Grand Theft.
Grand Theft Auto, right? You go around, Grand Theft Auto, you could kill prostitutes, you could, I mean, you're just robbing people. It was a game. It was entertainment. And we go, oh, and I'll hear parents say all the time, oh, they're just having fun. It's just a game. It doesn't really impact their thinking. It's like, you're really not that dumb, are you? Like, I'm sorry if that offends you. You cannot be that naive to think that this does not impact the way a kid thinks. Right. Even, like, I don't know if most of you are old enough to remember Columbine, but one of the things that shocked them as they studied Columbine was the instinct with a shooter used to be you just kept shooting at something until it stopped moving. What they found at Columbine is people shot video game style, boom, onto the next target, and it began to impact the way that even they translated from a video game to reality, that they began to view life as a video game because of the image. Right? So it's having an impact on what our kids are taking. We're raising a generation of image-driven kids. Most of us are story-driven, so to speak. They're image-driven. It has a huge impact on the brain. Number five, coddling. This is my favorite one. This is the one that my pendulum is over here, and I'm fully willing to admit my bias in this regard. I watch many of these college kids who have been coddled from day one. Mom and dad are still constantly on their grades. Mom and dad are still constantly padding their bank accounts. Mom and dad are still constantly... I mean, I have friends who are professors who still get phone calls from parents. Like, it's a 21-year-old man. And mom is still calling him to fight these battles. That's, in my opinion, if they're a man. If they're old enough to fight in war, they're old enough to go talk to their English professor. right, about a paper. But we see this constant coddling. I don't want my kid to fail. I don't want them to have autonomy. I don't want them to have any accomplishments. And so we wonder why we end up with 20-year-olds who are like, I don't know what I want to do with my life. I've never built anything. I've never accomplished anything. Mom and dad fought all my battles. Mom and dad paid for everything. Mom and dad bought me everything. Mom and dad set this direction for my life to ensure that I won't fail. I got a participation trophy for everything, even when a kid knows I didn't deserve one. And now they're left going, wow, who's going to fight the next one for me? Right? It fits right into this. I don't want to get political here, but right into this, you know, the government will just take care of you. Right? Somebody will just take care of you. I'm telling you, there is no substitute for failure in the life of a teenager. Let them fail. It's how they learn to play video games, isn't it? They come around the corner, you know, and then somebody shoots them. And they go, oh, duck next time. They come around the corner, they duck. Then they go to the next corner. Somebody shoots them. Okay, duck, duck. Right? It's how they learn how to advance. And I don't like watching my kids fail. It's no parent likes doing it. But I'll tell you what, look back in your own life. And how many are like, man, I had to learn that. I remember watching Maddie crawl at the age of 2. Or I don't know when she did. I don't know how old. 12. I don't know when they crawl. But she was crawling. Yeah, see, that's why God gives us moms. Because that whole, like, 0 to 5, one phase in my mind. But she was crawling, and she comes to the back slider, and it just, like, hits the glass. And you can see her, like, she had to learn. You realize you have to learn everything. Everything has to be learned. And how many times was it, don't stub my toe? Oh, here's what I have to do. Don't touch that burner. All of the things that you have to learn. And so there is this fine line with parenting where you don't let them fail with consequences that may last forever. But it's okay to let them fail as teenagers when consequences can be very minimal. Right? It's the beauty of pickup sports, which nobody plays anymore. But, you know, when Ethan and Chris and I were younger, Bryce, I don't know if you play basketball or not, but you went out and, you know, as a short guy, I'm sure you played with Chris, he would keep blocking your shot. And you would have to learn, oh, I have to figure out a better way to shoot. You'd shot fake. You'd elbow him in the ribs before you'd shoot. But eventually the failure of him blocking would allow you to figure out how to do it better. You work your way through. And there's just very little opportunity anymore because kids don't even play pickup. Parents are at everything. Everything's planned. Everything's AAU. There's no longer any just organic play that allows conflict and allows failure that doesn't matter. Chris blocks your shot. You lose every game that day. Who cares? You could show up the next day and you play again. No consequence for that failure, only lessons. So I would just encourage you. I don't know what the line is here. I'm fully admitting that I am too far on the, where Maddie looks at me sometimes. She's like, Dad, I am 16. I'm like, you need to start planning for retirement, and we need to go talk to the funeral director about what you're going to do when you die. And she's like, Dad. Right? So there is a line here, and Kirsten's always pulling me back and saying, you know, let's take this one a little bit slower, sweetie. Number 6.
Nate,
yeah.
Well, I was just going to throw this out because I think I'm the eldest in the room. Just because your children grow up in your home by your rules and everything is good and they grow up to be very responsible adults, it's amazing how they can parent differently.
Mm-hmm.
And that is difficult for me because I don't agree with one of them.
Yep.
Much.
Yeah.
I mean, and she has good kids.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking, oh, are they going to be ready for the world?
Yeah. And that's hard too, right? When you're watching, and I see that all the time. I watch parents here. I'm like, ooh. You know, you're way too mean to your kid, or you're way too soft on your kid. We all have, you know, but I'm not
so
there.
So parenting never goes away.
Never goes away, right? You're still constantly
except
there.
I have to be quiet.
Sometimes. Sometimes you should probably be like, hey, have you considered? I've done this. You haven't.
Yeah.
Right? Well, number 6, the promotion of perpetual adolescence, right? So we celebrate stupidity all the time. There was a show a while ago. I'm trying to think of a better way to, it was, how about, I'll just say Jack Donkey, right? I don't want to say but it was on MTV, and it was just grown men doing stupid things. Grown men acting like 12-year-olds. And it was celebrated. And my grandpa would say, these are grown men. Like, he grew up in a day and age where you were 18, you were a soldier going to defend the freedom of the world, right? But here you are, acting like an idiot at 21 years old, and it's celebrated, right? At what point do we just say, no, we're growing up now. It's just time to grow up. So Ben Sasse has a really good book called The Vanishing American Adult, which I would highly recommend. It's on the back. I gave you three recommended readings. He's a senator from Nebraska. He is a believer, but it's not a Christian book. He just writes about this perpetual adolescence in America, and I'd highly recommend it. It's an engaging read. Gives you some things to think about. Number seven, culture success, right? Celebration of self-esteem. Look how good you are. You're wonderful. Even to the point, and here's the irony, our brokenness is even celebrated now. Like, you know how often people are like, look how broken I am. They put it out on Instagram, and it's like, no, that's shameful. There's no longer even any shame. You just have to accept me the way that I am. Look, my brokenness is out here for you to see. Look how, it honestly is like saying, look how wonderful I am in my brokenness. So no. Jesus came to redeem brokenness, not to make it acceptable, not to celebrate it. He came to fix it and to present you pure and blameless before the Father, right? That your righteousness was nothing, that it had to be Christ's righteousness. It wasn't your brokenness that was accepted before the Father. It was Christ's righteousness that was given in transaction for your brokenness, so that your brokenness can be done away with. But we even celebrate brokenness today, right? We don't grieve it anymore. And I'm not saying we should keep it hidden. There's a time in the church to confess it. But even think about how we do Sunday mornings. We don't do it. We don't have any time for confession of sin and absolution on a Sunday morning. Even our evangelical culture is like, we're really not going to deal with brokenness. We'll either keep it hidden or we'll bring it out. What are our favorite testimonies? The ones where people are just really broken. Right? We don't want to hear the testimony of Angel, who was raised in a Christian home and God saved her from a million headaches. That's a gracious God. But we're like, no, tell me about Mitch. I want to know about Mitch's baggage, right? Five murder raps, grew up in a gang. Like, that's the redemption I want. And so even the way we go about celebrating brokenness in the church, I think, can be somewhat counterintuitive. Institutionalism, right? We've subcontracted out parenting. And so we want kids in school from the age of 3. Right? You get this much time with your kids. And instead we go, here, take them. I don't want them. I'm shocked how many parents don't even like their kids. It's one thing to not like a teenager for a season, right? Teenagers are just not that likable at times. But when you want to send your 3-year-old off and you say, no, you're really going to take them from 3 until, 22. You're going to shape their mind. You're going to shape their affections. You're going to shape their behavior. You are going to be with them 8 hours a day. And so let's look at teenagers, for example. So if you look at if you are in school and you play a sport, how much time do you think parents spend with a kid a day on average? Average 17-year-old spends time with mom and dad. 28 minutes a day. 28 minutes a day. You know how much time they're on a screen during a day?
Hours.
8.5 hours on average. Now, who's going to win that battle? Right? There's no substitute for time, and you guys know that. Right? That's the currency of relationship. Number 9, sexual revolution. Right? You look at the mixed messaging that we're sending our kids. We look at what we watch. Your kids are smart. They know what's on your Netflix account. They know what's on your Amazon Prime account. They know what you talk about. They know how you dress. They know how you present these things versus what you say. Right? Is there consistency? Or there are cracks in the armor. And number 10, which I already touched on, just time restraints. Just the busyness. So you're constantly going somewhere. And family time is viewed as just a filler. It's never viewed as an end. Right? Sometimes it's just an end. So I would encourage you guys, schedule time. Even with your teenagers, just say, hey, we're going to go out on Thursday night. I don't have any time. Yeah, you do. We're going to go. You got to eat dinner. We may as well just the two of us. Let's go grab some dinner. Right, take your girls out for breakfast. Bring donuts home and sit around. Do stupid little traditions with them. You only have to do things twice for kids to view things as a tradition. Right, I got donuts, I think, 2 Saturdays in a row, and the third one, the girls are like, hey, it's Saturday. I was like, what? It's tradition. I was like, no. That was circumstantial, right? No, it's tradition. So create these traditions, even with your teenagers. We intentionally don't fly on family vacations. Specifically because I get a really captive audience for 18 hours on the way to Colorado every year. And guess what? All of our stories happen. on the road trip. They're never happening in Colorado. They're always at a truck stop. There's always a fight in the back seat. There's always, you know, we're watching movies that we all have memorized because I'm driving, so I'm just listening to them. We have the same movie lines that we quote. You know, we all know Shrek by heart. There are just some fun times that we have, and I would encourage you, take some road trips. They can't go anywhere. And you say, you know, all through Kansas, no headphones. We just set up. This is a no-fly zone, right? Kansas is a long state, too. We tell stories. We sing, you know, we're singing together, and nobody in my family is overly musical, so I'm sure the Lord's like, in Kansas, maybe you should put the headphones on, and then I don't have to listen to that anymore. So the results of all of this confusion, and those were just 10 things that I would just say from observations or barriers, is we have a youth culture that is anxious, is very depressed, and is very confused. More than any, teenagers have always had a little bit of this, but now you would be shocked how pervasive anxiety and depression are among 16, 17, 18-year-old kids. You know, Maddie, even last night we were sitting there on fire, she's like, Dad, it just seemed simpler in the 80s. I was like, well, maybe. I didn't know everything that was going on. I knew the Cold War coming out of some inflation in the 70s, but it wasn't constantly before me because I didn't have my phone on me. I didn't know enough. I remember doing some bomb drills, you know, where you had to, like, go hide under a desk, which had to just be placebo, right? I mean, like, hey, the Russians are bombing. Get under your desk. Really, these little flimsy, okay, but you didn't question, you just got under that. But even in the midst of that heaviness, like, there still was kind of a carefree simplicity, I suppose, to life. And those of you who grew up in the 60s and 50s, you're probably like, it was even simpler then, right? There's this complexity that we add, but this is a generation with a lot of angst. And frankly, I don't think we as adults have helped that in the last couple of years, because you watch just the anger and angst that we as adults project, and where does it tend to settle? And it tends to settle on a lot of the kids. And so why are they this way? Well, the first is because they live in a world that promotes three things ad nauseum. First is materialism, right? This generation in America has everything and still wants something more. Right? This is the best part about being a grumpy old man, is I can say, back in my, look at all that you have. You have more shoes now than I have ever had. Or you're driving this kind of car. Or look at your cell phone. Or look at how you've gone to Colorado multiple times and to Hilton Head, and you've done things that I never got to do. And so these kids who have everything, because both parents are working, and that's not a statement on both parents working, there's a lot more money. And so there's just a lot more buying of things, and these kids have stuff, and they still feel empty, and they want to know why, right? Because if materialism is true, material should make me happy. And if material doesn't make me happy, then it's pointing to something else. I need an answer for that. Number two, nihilism. Nihilism is kind of this nothingness, this meaninglessness. If all of life is hinged upon what the here and now is and what you see, kids are smart. They look and go, wait a minute, if this is it, then it doesn't really matter what I do, does it? I'm really mean. They see this disconnect. Don't tell me I'm great, because it doesn't matter. Don't tell me I'm going to accomplish something wonderful if it's just going to be crushed by the person that comes after me. If there is no meaning and purpose to life, then it doesn't matter what I do. If evolution is true, and this is the subtlety of evolution to a discerning audience, it's not just a matter that it's a lie. It's a matter that it begins to create a worldview that says you are nothing but chance, time, and matter. You just happen to come together. That's all you are. You're just primordial stew that happens to think and happens to play a video game. That's really the only difference. You are not created in the image of God. There is no creator. If there's no creator, I don't have to answer to anybody. If I don't have to answer to anybody, I can do whatever I want. And so it's that lie that's that next thing is making you happy, that next thing that's been destigmatized, that next materialistic thing that I need, and it just becomes this big giant spiral. But we've lost an anthropology in the church. What do I mean by an anthropology? What's anthropology? Study of man, right? We don't know what it means to be human anymore. And we don't know what it means to be in the image of God. We don't know what it means to be male and female and to figure out, this is what God has created me for. You take a screwdriver and try to use it as a hammer, it gets really frustrating. But this is where our kids are, is they don't know you're a screwdriver. Screwdrivers are really good for putting screws in. You find that niche, which then goes into calling and vocation. What am I good at? So we've lied to our kids. We said, you can do anything you want. You know that's a lie. We all know that's a lie. I love NBA basketball. I could not play in the NBA. There is no market for me. Practice hard enough. Believe and you can do anything you want. It's like even an 8-year-old's like, I don't think that's entirely true. And so then we wonder why they're disenfranchised when they get to a certain point. Helping people understand this is what it means to be created in the image of God. This is what a hammer does. This is what a screwdriver does. This is what a woman is. This is what a man is. And getting back to these basics, we just don't have that in the church, or we're just gutless. And we just say, well, the culture says this, but I don't really want to stand against the culture. Shame on us. It's okay to lay down expectations. Men and women are different. And I'm shocked that even among solid college kids, how many times I'll make a reference to men and women being different, and it causes them to, like, they're just uneasy. Because that's all they hear in the classroom, is that we're the same. Which our culture doesn't buy that lie either. There is a WNBA and there's an NBA. Right? If our culture bought it, they just say there's just basketball, go make the team. But they don't, because they know that there's differences in what men are good at, what women are good at. Men, by and large, bigger, faster, stronger. Women, by and large, are more nurturing, kinder, able to multitask in a different way. You know, when Kirsten leaves the house, total chaos. It's the same material. It's just total chaos when I'm home. Kirsten can multitask. She can be cooking something, talking on the phone, and barking at a kid and teaching math all at the same time. I can't do any of those things without doing it. I can't even text and have a conversation. Like, the house is on fire, and I'm sending a text. She's like, honey. And I knew there was a problem when I was watching a football game one day, and I think it was Abby. She was probably 2.5, and she was trying to get my attention. Dad, dad, dad. And I wasn't hearing her because I was watching the game. Then I heard her go, honey, honey. Because she knew, and like that. And then I turned around, and Kirsten just started laughing. She was like, she had picked up even that I'll respond to that, but everything else I can't even hear, right? So we're different, and we have to help our kids understand what they're different. We have to help identify the things that they're good at and begin to shape them. My daughter, Maddie, does not do math. Like, she can't do it. It doesn't make sense to her. She tries really, really hard. God just said, no math for you. Like, you're not going to do math. But she's 99 percentile on English and reading and humanities. So I'm doing her a disservice if I'm like, hey, astronaut, Purdue, let's go there. She'd be beating her head against the wall, as opposed to saying, this seems to be who God has made you to be. What do we want to do? And she's going to go major in education. She loves little kids. She's like a rock star back there with like fourth grade boys when she walks back. She talks to them. She hangs. She loves it. She's good at it. And just because that's not valued in our culture, right? We value it up here. We just don't value it with pay. But just because it's not valued doesn't mean it's, man, you need to go do it. That's where you're going to flourish. That's where some sense of meaning and purpose is going to come. That's your ministry. Right? I could not punch widgets. Like, I couldn't. God made me, I'd get in trouble for talking all the time. Right? And the supervisor would be like, focus, Nate. I'd be like, oh, I was just wondering what they're doing. How was your night last night? And widgets would pile up all over the place. I'd get fired in a heartbeat. God just didn't make me that way. And there may come a time where I have to do a job like that, but I'm not going to find fulfillment doing that. We have to begin to help our kids identify everything. And the last one is scientism, right? We live in an age of science. How many times have you heard that in the last year, right? Trust the science. Trust the science when it comes to this. But gender's a construct. Oh, trust the science unless it's chromosomes or DNA. Then we don't really trust it. Then you can make whatever you want. It's like, no, no, no. Massive disconnect here. And the kids see that. Science doesn't answer all the questions. There's no formula for happiness and fulfillment and contentment. There's no formula for parenting all the time. And it leaves them empty. Because they get done at the end of the day and they go, man, materialism leads to nothingness. Tried to explain by science, it doesn't do it. And we inundate our kids with this. They're smarter than we think they are. They process way more information than most of us did when we were 15. Their world's just bigger. It is a bigger world. I didn't know what was going on in India. I don't have any friends on the other side of the Atlantic. They're just sending texts all over the globe. And it fuels this angst. And we wonder why there's an angry youth generation across the globe. And I think it's because we have not pointed them to something greater than that. We've been inconsistent. We've not answered their questions. So any other questions for me before I let Steve kind of come up and finish this up with just some practicalities? Do you guys have any thoughts on anything? Yeah.
The biggest help I received is actually from her dad. Her dad's a very good mentor, and it's not something I'll do it and you can watch. He actually gets you involved in that. And I think that was a great parenting thing because, you know, rather than coming out of school or trying to be an adult, you don't know how to do anything. He actually showed me how to do a few things and it built a relationship.
Yeah, I think, and that's one of the sad things that's missing from our culture is that we just kind of go school, cookie cutter for everybody, as opposed to beginning to find mentors and apprentices and things where there is relational. You teach them about life while you're hammering a sword or whatever. Hammer and sword. I'd have been a really good silversmith, blacksmith. So, anyway, anything else?
Good luck.
Yeah, that's what we all kind of, see on the other side, right? And how do you know if you're good at it? You wait until you're like 40 years old. So, anyway, Steve, why don't you come up and just kind of tell a little bit about your experience? And I'm going to speak for Steve a little bit here, but I'm asking questions. Right? He's done it. I mean, clearly older and clearly wiser. I'll give him both of them. So, thanks, Steve.
I'm going to be as quick as I can with the story, and I need to start the story, our story, my wife and I. Need to know that between my 6th and 7th grade year, I accepted Christ. Okay. Now, what you need to know about that is that changed everything about my life. I don't know what it was about coming to Christ at that moment. My dad was a pastor. His dad was a pastor. But I can tell you this. When I made that commitment to Christ, I knew my life would never be the same, and it wouldn't be like the rest of the world. And people say, how did you know that? I just knew that. I knew I wasn't going to act or be like the world. And so, truthfully, going into high school, my motto was, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. And I had a circle of friends that ran with me. And I was committed. I had made a decision at the age of sophomore year to go to the medical field, went to Asbury College basically because of the Christian experience there and some of the friends that I had there. I went there and I loved school. Not just school, but all the activities outside of school. So my grades weren't going to put me into medical school, okay? But that didn't matter. I met the next best thing that happened to me. Coming to Christ was the most best thing that ever happened to me in my life. The next best thing was marrying my wife, Angela. And if you've met my wife, Angela, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where people are like, man, how did that happen? You're kidding me. And that was my side of the family talking like that, okay? And Angela is definitely just an incredible person. We have 3 kids. My oldest is Emily, then Caleb, then Micah. And when we had the kids, we knew that they were going to be rock stars for Christ, and we were going to build into them. If there was a parenting seminar, we were going to be there. We went through Growing Kids God's Way. We had all the answers, and boy, we started down that path, and things were rocking and rolling. My middle son, Caleb, led my youngest son to the Lord. When Micah was 4 years old, I mean, he led him into prayer. He knew the prayer. In fact, every time I hated going out to eat because every time I took out, the last thing that Caleb would say to me was, Dad, did you tell him about Christ? Dad, you didn't say anything. You need to go back and talk to that server. This is my son. But Caleb made some decisions that weren't the decisions that I made. He's not made his faith his own. You see, what is the goal of parenting? That's what you need to ask yourself. What is the goal of parenting? Truthfully, it's your children to make the faith that they have in Jesus Christ, that you have in Jesus Christ, of their own. In fact, make it so that when you build into them, when you breathe into them, and you do the devotions, and you do the prayer time, that it rocks, and they're going to move forward. They're going to reach a generation that you will not see. That's the goal of parenting. But see, here's the thing that I know, and you all know it too. There are no guarantees. We know that if you open up the book of Genesis, because here's what I learned. And it was a moment that I was bawling my eyes out because of my son. And somebody said, Steve, you're a very arrogant person. I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, God had two children. They were named Adam and Eve, and they rebelled. They rebelled. Well, what happened was Caleb made decisions that he shouldn't be. See, when you're a father and you're sleeping on the floor outside your son's door because he's going to sneak out at night, you know you have a problem. When he gets kicked out of three schools, you know you have a problem. Okay? We had a problem. Senior year, we knew we had to do something, so we basically had to put Caleb into Teen Challenge. And you say, why did you do that? In fact, my wife told me, Steve, if you do this, I'm going to cry every day. What I can tell you is Angie did not lie to me. She cried every day. But we put him in Teen Challenge, and it was a great thing for us because my son, the middle son, was creating chaos in my home. And see, as a parent, as a father, you have to basically make sure that home is a place of peace. Okay, you have to. You've got other children to think of. You've got a wife to think of. So we put Caleb down into Teen Challenge. Okay? And it was a very good thing because he was able to get his high school degree. He's able to get some things arranged. I would still tell you, even today, Caleb's still not a believer. But I have a relationship. I have a relationship with his son. In fact, every time I meet with Caleb and you can see the cards that he writes me, and every time he leaves the house, he says, Dad, I love you. Dad, I love you. So, you know, I can't say, hey, everything's been great. What I would tell you is this, and this is in line of things that you would say, Steve, what would you tell people, things that they could do different in their life? Well, here's the first thing, and I these aren't in any specific order. I just wrote these down, things that I've learned all across the way. First of all, emotion. You know, I got emotional here, but here's what I will tell you. If you've got something going on with a child that's not listening, you cannot get emotional. You can have conversations, and if you get emotional, you're never going to make a good decision. One of the best things a person told me is that we were going through this with Caleb, Steve, cry your eyes out, but you need to stop being emotional because you're not going to make good decisions. So don't be emotional. Be careful with your words. Be careful with the words that you speak to your children. Proverbs 18:21 says that the tongue has the power of life and death, and you'll bear the fruit of your tongue. Okay, be very careful what you say to your children. I loved what Nate said. If you have an opportunity to praise your child, praise them. Praise them for the small things. Okay, spend time with your children. And what I will tell you is, had date nights with all my children. Yeah, I had date nights with my boys. We didn't call it date night. We actually called it buddy time when they were young. And then they got old, as boys' night out, right? But spend time with your kids. Also, do not underestimate devotions or time at the table, and take time to pray with your kids. Pray with them, and then pray over them. Okay? Make sure you do that. Let them know that they can ask you questions. Anything, everything. Even let them know that if they're doubting their faith in Christ, that they can talk to you about that. Let them put it on the table. And don't... Sometimes... in the conversations, if it starts going the wrong direction and you know, hey, this is not going to end well, he's going to get heated, we've put a boundary in line, and it's been something that's been very, very helpful to me. I was like, we're going to table this until you or me is in a better state of mind. And I'm telling you that that's really been extremely beneficial. I wish I could have told you that before everything happened with Caleb, but that's the way I was. But see, I had all the answers. I went through all the classes. I went through Growing Kids God's Way. I mean, I knew the answers. I could open the Bible and show him passages of Scripture. But you know what? He wanted to know it was okay. He wanted to know that he was loved and that I believed in him. That's what he wanted to know. And that was my responsibility to share that with him. And I failed on that in many ways. I loved what Nate said. If you're wrong, tell your child you're wrong. Learn these words. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. All right? Always tell your children you love them. I always do this, and I've always done this. And I remember telling Micah one time, he's going to school, hey, Micah, have a great day. You know that I love you. He said, yeah, you told me about 1,000 times already. I love that. Because he knows that dad loves him. Listen. Listen to your kids. You know what? Sometimes listening is being slow to speak and asking questions. Not interrogating, but asking questions. Why'd you feel that way? That's interesting. Tell me more. That's what. Listen to them. Listen to them. Arguments, once again, if you get to a point where it's getting heated, stop, step back, and wait. I wrote that down twice because that was such a big thing that I learned. Boundaries are huge. You run the house. You're in charge of the house. See, I love the little ones. Man, I miss that time. I look back, and I just love the time that I had with my kids. I wish I would have enjoyed it more. What I can tell each one of you here is I love being a dad. I mean, I love being a dad more than I ever thought I would. Even as an older person, I love being a dad. I love it when my kids put their arm around me and say, love you, Dad. Just love that. Responsibility. Teaching them responsibility, as Nate suggested, is huge. Okay? If they want a car, great. How are you going to buy the car? Oh, you don't want a car. You just want to drive a car. Because owning a car requires insurance, gas money, and the ability to take care of it. And that's what you need to teach them. That's just one example. And then discipleship. Take time. One of the best experiences I ever had is my son Micah's senior year of college, going with him every Friday morning before school. And then telling my boss, I'm going to be about 30 to 40 minutes late. But you know what I did? I breathed into him the book of John for 1 year. And it made a huge difference. Because Christ is real. He's living, and he wants to be involved in their lives like he does all of ours, like he does all mankind. One of the things that I would encourage you, if you have older children, and truthfully, they're out of the house, if you can still have a relationship with them, then do it. You need to ask yourself this question. It's something that Teen Challenge taught me. See, when we put him down there, we were required to go through training every 2 months. It was great. Humbling, but great. But one of the things that they taught me was you can have a relationship or you can be right. You see, sometimes my kids come to me and if you read the story of the prodigal son, just right out of the gate, if I ask you, hey, is this going to go well? Everybody go, no, it's not going well. And you don't even know the whole story, but he's going to leave the dad and he's going to take the money and he's going to go live. And everybody's like, bad decision. But you know what? There's kids that still do that. Maybe not with the money, but they still do that. And you know, without even knowing the whole story, even seeing it, this is not going to end well. You can have a relationship or you can be right. You can be like the prodigal son dad and you can continue to pray. You can continue to watch and you can continue to lift up that child. And I hope you'll do that to the Lord like I do. And still seek to have a relationship with my son in order to, for him to come to the salvation that he needs in Jesus Christ. Now that's quick story. That's my story. I didn't get in a lot of details just because of time. But does anybody have any questions?
All right,
oh, here you go.
Yeah, I got two. So one is, how do you discipline teenagers? Right? I mean, at some point you're like, you're 16, you're kind of an adult. How do you discipline teenagers? And then secondly, like what battles were you willing to fight with Caleb? You know, like, he wasn't professing faith. Did you make him go to church? Did you, like, how do you fight that line between him being embittered toward the faith? I mean, you grew up as a pastor's kid. And so where's that line between kind of making these things a necessity because you live in my house versus I know you're not interested. So anyway, it's two questions I have for you.
Well, discipline when they're teenagers, a little different than when I was growing up. Because I'm going to be honest with you, my dad spanked me when I was a junior in high school. And he had a right to spank me, looking back at it. I mean, I won't get into that, but with my kids, I got to a point where I've realized, you know what? They've been patted on the bottom enough, and there was that point. And now I'd sit down with them, and there were always consequences. And we talk about the consequences. Sometimes they help with the consequences, and obviously if they were too lenient, no, that's totally unacceptable. I'm not just smacking your little hand here. There's some consequence. So taking responsibilities, taking the car, those things that I could control. Wanting to go out with a friend. Well, you know what you did last weekend? No, you're not going. You know, I don't care what you're saying, you're not going. That's when the sneaking out started. I'm just be honest with you, with one. The others, I'll be honest. How many of you realize if you have more than one kid, they're all different?
Yeah.
I mean, and unbelievable. But so it depended on the child. That's the first thing. The other thing that you asked was?
Just how did you, Caleb wasn't interested in the faith, right? He got to a certain point where he repudiated it or he was just indifferent to it. And how did you fight or kind of keep it? Because the goal is not to keep a kid in church. The goal is to keep a kid in Christ.
That's right.
So how do you find this balance then so they're not embittered and exacerbated in one hand, but at the same time, this is your house, these are the expectations, a home has been placed under the Lordship of Christ.
Well, that's how I moved it forward. Now, when Caleb was a senior, right before he went to Teen Challenge, I didn't make him come to church. The rest of the kids came free will. There was just nothing. And part of that, the reason was, is because we had some kids at church, Caleb, that said some things that they shouldn't have said. They were growing. They were young. I don't hold them back. And I had one guy at church, after the second week of telling Caleb to cut his hair, I figured that's because Caleb was like, "Dad, why is this guy telling me to cut his hair?" Well, because he wants you to cut your hair. That's why he's telling you, but he shouldn't be saying that. And the guy was judging him. So it's at that point I did. I also knew Caleb. When he went to Teen Challenge, he was in church. See, he could have gone to church once a week and Sunday night. He ended up going three times a week because he's part of Teen Challenge. So you can say, well, I had to make a decision, okay? So I will tell you at that point, I decided that Caleb didn't need to come to church. So, and there's some people that. The one thing that I will tell you that a lot of people didn't understand, I can tell you I did get a lot of support in the church. I got a lot of comments from people that should have known better. I will tell you that Angela and I have made a specific intention that if we know a parent is struggling, that we're going to help them. We're going to do everything we can to walk beside them without judging them. See, what they could have said is, what do you need from us? What can we pray for? Not the judgment. You know, I had people tell me you didn't spank him enough. You didn't discipline him enough. Why didn't you do this with him? You did it with the others. Well, you're not in my home. What are you talking about? You're not the one sleeping outside this kid's door. What are you talking about? But you can't say that. I mean, it's a very humbling, and it's a very, and I don't even, the word I would use is that going through a shame. I don't know the other word. There may be a better word. But, and it was a very difficult time for us in the church. But because of it, I know I'm a better Christian. I know I understand a Heavenly Father that sees one of his children, you know, out of bounds, not doing the right thing, and you know, how he must feel. So, any other questions? Okay.
Thanks.
I'll turn it over to you.
Thank you. I would encourage you as we wrap up that your kids, sometimes we fail as parents, right? We fail in every other area of our life. And that's one of those failures in the church that there's just an odd shame that's attached to that. And I do think that we've got to be careful in a church making judgments on families not knowing all the information, right? I mean, kids at some point, they have to be held responsible for their own decision making. And yet sometimes in the church, we look and we're like, wow, those parents really failed. Well, maybe, but so do you. And God's grace, for whatever reason, you know, I can look at my family now, and for whatever reason right now, things look to be in order. Maddie's 17, right? She's heading off to college. I have no idea what happens. I don't know who she's going to marry. If that happens, I have no idea what's around the corner. And I think Steve will tell you, there was a point where, I mean, again, Caleb was sharing the gospel. He was passionate about the gospel, and then got to a point where he just weren't interested anymore. And so I would just encourage us that we've got to be careful when we cast judgments on parents, because we all do it, right? You see the 2-year-old running around Chick-fil-A and you're like, somebody spank that kid.
I don't know, maybe it's number six, and maybe it's a foster kid, and they're not allowed to spank him. I don't know. There's a million variables. But I would encourage you, those of you who are older and you've done it, teach the younger. I mean, that's Titus 2, right? Older women teaching the younger women how to love their husbands, which means loving the husbands is a learned and acquired taste at times, right? Same thing with kids. And I just think we've got to do a better job of supporting families rather than, you know, kind of doing one of these, like, wow, those kids are wayward kids. I mean, you'd be amazed if you knew what was going on behind doors in homes, how dysfunctional most of our homes are. Right? They just all are, right? There's words said in anger. There's sin. When you're young, right? Bryce and Juliana, you guys been married how long?
About 9 months.
9 months. They got to figure it out. Right? They got to figure it out. Their marriage is perfect. Their future family is all these nice little, what are the little Russian dolls at all? You know, they just got them all lined up, right? It's great. And then all of a sudden, there's a variable, and Steve and Angela look around one day and go, yeah, this wasn't part of the plan. Like, what do I do? And I would just encourage as a church, like, we've got to be careful that we are, and I think Steve gave some good words of advice. How do we go alongside people? And rather than give advice all the time, just say, hey, how can I pray for you? And then the last thing I would say is encourage your teenage children to find other adults to speak into their life, not at the exclusion of you, but alongside of you. It's funny how many parents will come to me and say, I'll be talking to their kid, and they're like, why do you get away with saying that? Like, I say that, they get angry. You say it, and they're like, oh, I really should consider that. Well, it's because they only see me for this long, right? And there's something cool about not dad. Or there's something cool about not mom. And so I just encourage you guys to put them in positions where they're going to be around other adults, other godly adults. Take your sons to the men's breakfast. Take your daughters to the women's book study. Do some things that allow them to interact with adults so that at some point you get a phone call and you're like, hey, do you mind spending, could you take Caleb out? He just seems to really be struggling and I can't break through this wall. Would you mind doing that? And you'd be amazed. And God has given us the church collectively to do these things. It doesn't take a village. But in some instances, it does take a church. And so we need to ask for help. We need to be open with those things. And it's encouraging. Some of you guys are probably encouraged by Steve's story. Be like, man, I'm not the only one. Right? There's something about that as we recognize we bear these burdens together. So any other thoughts or comments?
Terrifying.
Yeah, no, it's absolutely terrifying. Right? Yeah, you get kids and you're like, God goes, here's this little bundle of joy. Do more than keep them alive. Help them learn how to thrive in Christ. And you're like, well, that's a work of the Lord. I'll do what I can. And you'll fail each and every day. And you'll fail as a husband, fail as a mother, fail in all these relational elements. And so, we rely on God's grace is sufficient for what? For the day. And we get through the day. And sometimes that's all you can do, right? I mean, Steve, there were times where you were just trying to get through the day. Right, I need to minister to Caleb today. I'll worry about next week when next week gets here. I'm just trying to make sure he's in his room tonight and not gallivanting around the neighborhood. And I'll wake up and we'll do it again tomorrow. And then hopefully this phase is over and hopefully he figures it out. But yeah.
I know this doesn't have anything to do with it, but it's interesting to see Super Nanny sometimes, you know, how she's handling parental stuff, you know, but oftentimes, maybe the problem child in the family takes the attention away from the other kids.
Can. Yeah, that'd be a question to, you know, Steve, how did you balance that? You know, where you've got Caleb who's taking a lot. I mean, that was one of the things you told me in the midst of it, right? Caleb's just taking a ton of time, and Micah was still at home. I think your daughter was married at that point, or close.
Yeah. Do you feel cheated?
I don't know.
We had to constantly address that. In fact, that's one of the reasons we put him in Teen Challenge. That's the driving reason why we did that, because he was taking the resources. I was tired because of that. There's just a lot of stuff that I had to bring peace back to the home.
Yep. It's good. Good, Susan. All right, let me say a word of prayer, and we will go parent and encouraging confidence, right? Heavenly Father, thank you for the example that you set as the perfect Heavenly Father. And I pray that the more we know you and the more we seek to be like Jesus, the more equipped we are to parent our own children. And so, Lord, we do pray for our kids. We pray that you would be the one to act, that they would see you more clearly, not our position as fathers or mothers, but that we would point them that because they were raised in our home, they would have a greater picture of the glories of our Heavenly Father. And so we pray that you would act for your namesake and for your glory, and that we would find a tremendous amount of joy in the work that you do in the lives of our kids and in our homes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.